So again, this is the beginning of the 11th month, and pretty sure that everybody won't agree with us on this, but that's okay. I don't want to get into those details this evening. But without any further ado, let's do as we've done for the past couple of New Moon Day Eves, and let's go through the scriptures that are relevant to the month in question. And tonight, of course, once again, it's the 11th month. So we're going to go in time order as per our recent tradition, and we find our first mention, there's actually not many, there's only really three in the scriptures that I could find, and we find the first mention of the 11th month, the first Kodesh, if you will, the 11th Kodesh, or new moon of the year, and we find it at the time just before Moses said his sad farewells to his Israelite brethren, just before they went into the Promised Land. So we're going into the very beginning of the book of Deuteronomy. So please turn to Deuteronomy chapter 1. Deuteronomy chapter 1. And we're going to go step by step through this, phrase by phrase, because there's some interesting points in here as we go through. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 1. These be the words which Moses spoke unto all Israel. Now, that's interesting. Is it all Israel? If you think about it, there were likely multiple millions of them by this time. We have no idea really exactly how many there were, but if it really was spoken to the whole body of the people, then it must have been done by a miracle. If not, then otherwise Moses spoke these words to probably to the tribal leaders and representatives who would have been convened to hear the important words that he had to say, and they would have relayed it to the people of their tribes and sub-tribes all the way down. Okay, still in verse 1 then, the next phrase is, on this side Jordan. We'd add the word of in there normally, on this side of Jordan. when you say that, you say, okay, well, what do you mean on this side of Jordan? You would think from the Israelites, but they weren't west of Jordan at that time. When these words were spoken and recorded by Moses, they were on the east bank of the River Jordan. They hadn't gone in yet, and this was before the passage of the Israelites over the Jordan into the land of Canaan. So please remember once again that the Lord did not allow Moses to pass over the Jordan with his brothers and sisters there of Israel because of his transgression when he struck the rock back at Meribah. Read about that in Numbers chapter 20. Today we might refer to the area as beyond Jordan. I think at one time that the area on the other side of Jordan was called Transjordan. You'll see that on the old maps of the area. Anyway, that's where Moses was at the time. Continuing, still in verse 1. In the wilderness, in the plain. In the wilderness, in the plain. And did a bit of research on that. And it's likely this was likely part of, or at least on the edge of, the same wilderness where the Israelites had been wandering for the past 40 years. So, later in the verse there, it talks about some boundaries that are mentioned in the latter part of the verse. And from that we learn that the plain that's mentioned here was what was called the Plains of Moab, where the children had been encamped for quite some time, and they had not as yet left that area. And we know that, again, just as a reference, I'll tell you Numbers chapter 33 and verse 49. Don't have to turn there. Then it says, over against the Red Sea. Over against the Red Sea. Now this is evidently a mistranslation in the New King, in the King James Version, because they were nowhere near the Red Sea at that time, nowhere near it. And if you actually look up the Hebrew there, it should be rendered opposite Suf, S-U-P-H. And if you look in other translations, you'll see that it'll say something like that, opposite Suf. And Suf was apparently a name of a place in Moab, in the area of Moab, not far from the plains of Moab, or actually in the plains of Moab. And it's possibly and probably the same place as Sufar that is mentioned in some versions of Numbers chapter 21 and verse 14. And the King James Version also mistranslates that one as Red Sea as well. Okay. And then finishes off there in that verse, says, between Paran and Tophel and Laban or Laban and Hazaroth and Dizahab, don't know whether I'm pronouncing them all right, but these are names of places which apparently were the boundaries and the limits of the plains of Moab. Now the mention of Paran there cannot be the same one as when we read later on, or actually earlier on, about the wilderness of Paran. And because it was much too far away from this particular place, the Paran that's mentioned here was perhaps a local city or town of that name on the edge of the plain of Moab. Okay, going into verse 2, and this is interesting too. There are 11 days' journey from Horeb by the way of Mount Seir into Kadesh Barnea. And It certainly, the Israelites definitely, there's absolutely no way that they came to this place where they were. There's no way that it only took them 11 days to get there from Horeb. And we know, we absolutely know because of other scriptures that show that en route to this place, that they'd stayed a whole month at least in a place called Kibroth Hataava, and 7 days in a place called Hazeroth. So, you know, there's absolutely no way that it only took them 11 days. What I believe it means that this 11 days journey was likely a computed distance, and it was reckoned that one man could walk that distance in 11 days. Again, we think about those things. We think about the distances involved are not remarkable, but they didn't have cars and they didn't have the trains that we've got now. It was walking. The best they could do was if they had a donkey or a mule, or maybe a camel. I don't know. Anyway, but looking at that, if we reckon a day's journey for a man on his own, he could probably cover 20 miles in a day, and the distance then in 11 days would be 220 miles. But again, if you allow for the much slower movement of such a large group here that we've got here, they'd be lucky if they could complete 10 miles per day, and that would work out, even if they came right through from Horeb, that would work out as only about 110 miles. But they did stop on the way. Anyway, what seems to be intended almost positively here is that this is a day's journey of one man and not of the whole camp of Israel. Verse 3. And it came to pass in the 40th year, and of course that's the 40th year now after the children of Israel came forth out of Egypt, and it came to pass in the 40th year, here it is now, in the 11th month, on the first day of the month that Moses spoke unto the children of Israel according to all that the Lord had given him in commandment unto them. So on this very day that we're beginning right now, think about it now, and I didn't think about how many years ago it was actually. I should have tried to work an approximation of that out, but I didn't. On this very day, on this first day of this 11th month, Moses spoke to the Israelites, repeating to them several instructions, lots of instructions, which the Lord had delivered to him at different times, and perhaps some new ones, say new in quotes, that were unique to the Deuteronomy account, because there's quite a lot in Deuteronomy that's repetition, but there's a lot of new Deuteronomy that you don't read anywhere else as well. Okay, verse 4, after he had slain Sihon, the king of the Amorites, which dwelt in Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, which dwelt in Ashtaroth, in or near Edrei. Now, Ashtaroth was likely named after a heathen goddess with a similar name. Well, we ask the question, it says at the beginning, after he had slain Sihon, who was the he who slew these people? Was it Moses? If it was Moses, he would have been speaking about himself in the third person here, or what is more likely, the Lord, because Moses ascribes the victories to the Lord, and we read about that in Numbers chapter 21. Don't have to turn there. Now, that's the introduction. After this introduction to and before continuing, Moses then repeats one of the details from verse 1, and he uses that phrase again in verse 5, on this side Jordan, on this side of Jordan, and again actually on the east side, in the land of Moab, began Moses to declare this law, saying, okay, we'll leave the book of Deuteronomy right there. After that then, the meat and potatoes of the book of Deuteronomy begins. We just had meat and potatoes in a lovely stew, so that's in my mind. So the meat and potatoes of the book of Deuteronomy begins. And so on this day, on this very day, this first day of the 11th month, Moses repeated these words that the Lord had given him, and the words which constitute the whole book of Deuteronomy. That's the first 11th month verse there. We finished with that one. And now we're going to go back to David's royal guard, which we've mentioned in a couple of previous Bible studies. So our next 11th month verse then, please turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 27. 1 Chronicles chapter 27, and again, this is just a continuation of the listing of the captains of David's royal guard. And from what we've seen so far, each course of his royal guard, each shift of it, if you will, was a whopping 24,000 men. And again, we've discussed this in our last two or three New Moon Bible studies. 1 Chronicles chapter 27, now in verse 14. Verse 14. The 11th captain for the 11th month was Benaiah the Pirathonite of the children of Ephraim. And in his course were 24,000. So, as we've done in previous Bible studies, let's just take a look and see what we can learn from the three key names that are mentioned here: Benaiah, Pirathonite, and one which I'm sure you're all very familiar with, Ephraim. Let's start with Benaiah, and if you want to write it down, it's Strong's 1141. And that name is very popular, very common, and it appears 42 times in the Old Testament. And the meaning of it is Yah has built, or Yahweh has built up. And it stems from two Hebrew words, bana and Yah. Now the verb bana, Strong's 1129, it means to build, to build up, builder, made, repair, set up, rebuild, establish, to build a house, to establish a family, and to make permanent, all very positive terms. And of course the other word, a very well known noun, Yah, Strong's 3050, is a contraction of the name Yahweh, 3068, and it means the same. It's got the same meaning of Yahweh, the existing one, or the self-existing, or the self-existent one. And if you drill down into the meanings of it, I've got meat on the brain here. If you drill down into the meaning, Yah, both Yah and Yahweh stem from the verb Hayah, H-A-Y-A-H in English transliteration, at Strong's 1961. And that means to be, to become, was, were, like past tense, came, has been, happen, become, exist, occur, take place, to come about, to come to pass, to come into being, to arise, to appear, to be instituted or established, to be in existence, to abide, remain, continue, or to be in, and to bring about. You could have a wonderful Bible study just on that one, on that one word, Hayah. And when the Lord's, if you don't have to turn back there now, back in Exodus chapter 3, when the Lord spoke to Moses out of the burning bush, and Moses asked who he was, what his name was, he answered, Hayah, Hayah. And anyway, let's go back to Benaiah. And again, the name was quite popular in Old Testament times. And apart from this man here, who was, according to 1 Chronicles chapter 11, verse 31, don't have to turn there, he was one of David's 30 mighty warriors. And of course, with this 11th month verse that we're looking at, it was also a member of David's royal guard. But apart from them, there were eight other Benaiahs. Not going to go through them all. I don't have time for that tonight. But you can look that up. And there's interesting Benaiahs there. There's priests and all kinds of different characters there. So we'll move on now to the other. The next word is Pirathonite. When I read the word, it sounds to me as though he's a what's that word there, where he's like a firebug, but I don't think that, I'm pretty sure that's not what it means. It comes from a Hebrew word, pirathouni, and there's two spellings of that, pirathouni, and that sounds Welsh to me for some reason, pirathouni, and that's Strong 6553. And there are five appearances of this word in the King James Version Old Testament, and including the two verses that refer to this Benaiah. Now, a Pirathonite was, of course, an inhabitant of Pirathon. And Pirathon was a town in the tribal territory of Ephraim, and according to the book of Judges, it was located at the Mount of the Amalekite. That's Judges chapter 12 and verse 15. Don't have to turn there. The Mount of the Amalekite. and they searched for its modern location, and there's all kinds of different opinions as to where it was, and none of them really are impartially corroborated to give us any confidence of where it was. We know it was in the province, if you will, of Ephraim. But Pirathon has got an interesting meaning of the word Pirathon, the town name, and again it's strong 6552, and it means princely, and it stems from three interesting words. First of all, from the noun para, which is strong 6546, and it means beginning, leader, commander, and revenge, and avenge, which is interesting. And then the second source of it is the verb, the root verb, para, P-A-R-A, strong 6544, and it means avenging, to set at naught, to lead, to act as a leader, and to be loosened of restraint. And I find that really interesting. And if you apply that to a great warrior like this Benaiah was supposed to be, then it reminds me, to be loosened of a restraint would remind me of an arrow being let loose from a bow, that kind of thing. And then the third source is Pera, P-E-R-A, Strong's 6545, and it has an interesting additional meaning, which doesn't seem to bear any relationship to any of the other meanings there, except for one tiny thing. And the meaning is hair, long hair, or long locks, okay? And when you think of somebody who lives in David's kingdom, and we think of long hair, it's obvious that we think of David's beloved but rebellious son Absalom. So there's no other connection in there. Possibility perhaps that this Benaiah had long hair, I don't know. Okay, and the third word in there is very well known to us all, and that is Ephraim or Ephraim, Strong's 669, again rendered in the scriptures both as Ephraim or Ephraimite. And the word itself has two meanings, and again really interesting when you dig in to some of these terms and the word meanings of them. The first meaning of it is an obviously positive one, and the second one is not so positive, at least not on the first reading of it. The first and positive meaning means I shall be doubly fruitful. I shall be doubly fruitful. And the second, and the one that might be questionable to you, is double ash heap. Double ash heap. And we'll come back to this in a minute. But first, let's just list the six uses of the name Ephraim or Ephraim. First of all, he was the first mentions of Ephraim as the second son of Joseph, who was blessed by Jacob, and was given preference over Joseph's first son Manasseh. Secondly, Ephraim refers to the Israelite tribe of Ephraim, whose people descended from him, from Ephraim. And then it refers to the tribal territory of Ephraim, and included, and especially including, its mountain country. Number four there is, and sometimes, and particularly in the prophetic books of Hosea and Isaiah, the name Ephraim is used as a name for all of the northern kingdom. So, on occasion anyway, and certainly specifically by those two prophets, Hosea and Isaiah. The fifth reference to Ephraim is a city, which is near another city called Baal Hazor. And then finally, there's one of the chief gates of Jerusalem was called the Ephraim Gate. So we'd add to that, wouldn't we? We'd add to these the belief of many, many brethren that the modern descendants of Ephraim are the peoples of the British Commonwealth. Is it true? Is that true? I personally believe it is. Does a person's salvation depend on believing that it is true? I would say probably not. However, with the knowledge or the belief that the modern descendants of Ephraim are the peoples of the British Commonwealth, it really does shed a lot of light on many of the prophecies. The identities of the various tribes of Israel can be a real help in knowing what the prophecies are talking about. Okay, let's continue with our word study of this name Ephraim. When I look in my lexicons there, I've got a couple of different lexicons, they tell me that Ephraim is the plural, or as it says in there, the dual of, like D-U-A-L, of the noun Ephraath, E-P-H-R-A-A-T-H, strong 672, or the one which might be more familiar to many of the brethren is Ephrathah, or Ephrathah. And both of these words mean a place of fruitfulness, or Aship. And again, in the singular in that case, and Ephraim says doubly fruitful, or a double Aship. Okay. Now, these words appear 9 times in the scriptures, Ephraath and Ephrathah. And it would be interesting, and it would be an interesting Bible study to go through them, but again, we don't really have the time tonight, so I'll just sum up and let you know that what they are. There's a place near Bethel where Jacob's wife Rachel died and was buried. That's one. Secondly, Ephratah is another name, or a joint name with Bethlehem. And thirdly, it was the name of Caleb's wife. Now, if you'll excuse the pun, the names Ephraath and Ephratah stem from the root verb para, strong 6509, para, which has very significant meanings: fruitful, increase, grow, bear or bring forth fruit, make fruitful, and branch off. So, you know, if we were doing a Bible study or a sermon on the subject of bearing fruit, which we've done in the past, there's a lot of information in those words to dig into. What about this ash heap? What about this ash heap? It doesn't really mention it. It doesn't really dig into it in any, and it doesn't tell you what the relevance of it is. This is a possibility, a strong possibility, though, for the spiritual relevance of ash heap, is that Jesus was crucified on Golgotha, and Golgotha was called the place of the skull, or a place of the skull, but it's also believed to be the place of ashes, a place of ashes, and you can look that up and you'll find a couple of scriptures on that, where the Mifkat altar was located. And I'm not going to go into any detail on it now, but I'm planning in the next ABC of Scattering sermon on February the 20th, I'm going to go into that in a bit of detail, because there's some really interesting information in there that I think you'll find worthwhile. So I'll leave that for you to stew on for the time being. I got the stew and meat in my mind for something. What's the matter with me? Oh dear, sorry about that. So remember that, because it is an amazing, you know, we think about the temple, and we think about the altars in, you know, the altar of incense and the altar and the brazen altar, but we never pay so much too much attention to this Mifkat altar on the other side. So I'm going to leave it there, and don't want to dig into it too much tonight, but I think you'll find it interesting when we do go into it. Okay, so let's move on now from Benaiah and David's royal guard. Let's go forward a few hundred years now to the prophecies of Zechariah. Please turn to Zechariah chapter 1. Zechariah chapter 1 and verse 7. Zechariah 1 verse 7, and there we are again, and this is later on in the month. Upon the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Sebat, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah the son of Berechiah the son of Iddo the prophet, saying. Okay, just hold on there. And one of the main things that we learn from this verse here, this is our third and final 11th month verse, we see that there's a name here, and it's not necessarily the correct name, but it was given to the 11th month at some point in time. And that name is rendered here in the King James Version as Sebat. And although it's believed to have been of foreign origin, I don't know from where, it doesn't say, but is given in the Hebrew as Shibat, Shibat, Strong's 7627. It's interesting that it sounds a little bit like the word Shabbat. I don't believe that there's a great deal of connection between the two words, Shabbat, and Shabbat. They sound a little bit the same, but especially when we think of Shabbat with 1B, dealing with the number 7, whereas this Sebat or Shebat is a name for given to the 11th month. So there doesn't appear to be a great deal, maybe a tiny little bit of connection between the two. Sebat or Shebat, the month name, the 11th month name, apparently means a rod. So a possible, and again this is quite a stretch, I was looking for the possibility of connection between the two words. A possible connection between the two words is that the root verb Shabbat, Strong 7673, again with the single B, as well as its main meanings, to rest and to celebrate, can also have a more aggressive meaning, such as to cause to cease, you know, putting the pressure on to put an end to and even, you know, very aggressive words to exterminate and to destroy that can both be come out of that word Shabbat. But again, that's a bit of a stretch to link them there. Let's go back to Zechariah, and he says that he said that the word of the Lord came to him on this 24th day of this 11th month. What did the word of the Lord say to him on the 24th day of this 11th month in that second year of Darius? Let's carry on then in verse 8 and see what it says. And this is quite interesting. Very interesting, in fact. You know, you read these verses, you read these scriptures, you read over them when you perhaps you're reading through your Bible and you read it and you say, oh, okay, that's interesting, but and you never really dig into them. So verse 8, I saw by night, and behold, a man, I say question mark, riding upon a red horse, and he stood among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom, and behind him were the red horses, speckled and white. Then said I, O my Lord, what are these? And the angel that talked with me said unto me, I will show you what these are. And the man, question mark, that stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are they whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro through the earth. Now that jumps out at me when I read that. When I read it, I think of angelic beings going to and fro in the earth. I don't know about you, but I think of Satan. Can you just put a bookmark in there and let's take a quick look there at Job chapter 1. We'll come back to Zechariah again in a minute. And it repeats exactly the same in chapter 2 and verse 2 of Job. So Job chapter 1 and verse 7. And the Lord said unto Satan, from where have you come? And then Satan answered the Lord, just as cheeky and hard-faced as anything, and said, from going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. Even though he might have been cheeky and hard-faced, it was probably true that what he'd been doing. But the Lord, from what we learn from other scriptures, also has some amazing, fantastic, righteous angelic beings. And they have many, many eyes. And through those eyes, the Lord is able to see what is going on everywhere throughout the world. Can you imagine that? Please turn back to Chronicles chapter 16. 2 Chronicles chapter 16. 2 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 9. Just a single, actually only just half a verse here. I just want to home in on this a little bit. 2 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 9. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. That's you and me, brethren. Well, we know our hearts are not perfect, but we'd say our hearts hopefully are becoming more perfect day by day. And so the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. Please turn over to Ezekiel chapter 1, two verses in Ezekiel here before we go back to Zechariah. Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 18, Ezekiel 1:18. And again, I don't want to go into all, we could spend quite a bit of time going through these incredible descriptions of these spirit beings, going through them all. So, if you want a good exercise one time, sit down with a piece of drawing paper and see if you can draw one of these things, one of these spirit beings. I'll just home in on these two verses that talk about the eyes. Ezekiel 1:18, as for their rings, they were so high that they were dreadful, and their rings were full of eyes round about them four. And then jump over to chapter 10, still in Ezekiel, please. Ezekiel. Just astonishing what these beings look like. Ezekiel chapter 10 and verse 12. Ezekiel 10:12. And their whole body, and their backs, and their hands, and their wings, and the wheels were full of eyes round about, even the wheels that they four had. I don't know whether we get the translation right on these things, but the idea is given here, and it's beyond human comprehension, I think, of how all of these eyes, can you just imagine trying to, if you were a good artist, trying to put a picture of that together. Okay, so just to think though, brethren, that these amazing angelic beings, maybe not these specific ones, but angelic beings like these are looking after us right now, looking after God's people, and that one day we'll actually be able to see them. That sends shivers up my spine when I think about that. Okay, let's go back to Zechariah, please. Zechariah chapter 1 again. Zechariah chapter 1, and continuing on in verse 11, and they answered the angel of the Lord that stood among the myrtle trees and said, we have walked to and fro. Let me just back up there again and read that last verse 10. And the man that stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are they whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro through the earth. And then, so the Lord sent them out to do that job. And then in verse 11, they answered the angel of the Lord that stood among the myrtle trees and said, we have walked to and fro through the earth, and behold, all the earth sits still and is at rest. And the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, and this is like a, almost like a lament here, or a plea that seems to be coming out. And the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which you have had indignation these 70 years, these 70 years? And the Lord answered the angel that talked with me with good words and comfortable words. So the angel that communed with me said unto me, cry you, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great jealousy. I think there's in the old King James English, you can transpose the words jealous and zealous and jealousy with zeal. So the Lord of hosts is jealous and zealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great jealousy and with a great zeal as well. And he wants us to. He wants us to have that zeal as well. And I won't say jealousy, but like a, what can you say, like a, the idea of this, obviously it belongs to God, but we're part of it, and it belongs to us, and we belong to it, you know. And the Lord continues in verse 15, and I am very sore displeased with the heathen that are at ease, for I was but a little displeased, and they helped forward the affliction. A lot, there's tons more information in here that we don't have time to go into tonight, but I'm just trying to brush over it quite quickly, and you can study it in your own time. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. My house, my temple shall be built, actually rebuilt in it, says the Lord of hosts, and a line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem. And that is, that line is a plumb line, and a plumb line is, it was a common sign, still is today. See somebody with a plumb line, it's a sign of rebuilding, or it's a sign of building. It's a sign that construction is going on. There's construction work, rebuilding work going on. And that's what's happening back then in Jerusalem. Cry yet, saying, and so the Lord saying to the angel saying to Zechariah, giving him a command here, cry yet, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities through prosperity shall yet be spread abroad, and the Lord shall yet comfort Zion, and shall yet choose Jerusalem. So we're seeing a couple, there's all kinds of different things going on here, but in a nutshell, the Lord was expressing his displeasure, yeah, to some extent, on the Jews who'd returned from the 70-year exile in Babylon, but obviously also on the Gentiles, the heathen, who were, and they were using craftiness, they were using bad examples, and they were luring the Jews into apathy. That's what we can learn as we go through this and other scriptures as well in Ezra and Nehemiah, find out what's going on. Wanted them to, these heathen, these Gentiles, and obviously Satan working through them, did not want the Jews to rebuild the temple. And it was a priority for the Lord. And by their craftiness, by all of the wiles that they could pull out, they were luring the Jews into this apathy, and that resulted in slow progress, and at times there, full stop on the rebuilding of his temple. So, and I'll paraphrase here what I believe that the Lord appears to be saying here. He's saying, okay, I did, you know, to the angel is you know, he's interceding to the Lord on behalf of the Jews there, and the Lord says, okay, I agree, I did give them a tough time in Babylon, but they brought it on themselves, and I did warn them, repeatedly I warned them. And then he's saying, well, okay, I will give them a break, I will give them a break, but I don't want them to have an easy time of it. They're going to have to work for it. They're going to have to light fires under themselves. And they're going to have to get moving on my temple project, my rebuilding project. Now, this prophecy, again, there's so much more in there. But it's, I say, what I got in my notes here, I said it's dual, or it's even treble, but it could even be quadruple as well, maybe more, I don't know, because there's so many applications. There's the application of the actual rebuilding of the temple and of Jerusalem, a certain level of prosperity that happened then after that, and then, you know, the ups and downs that happened throughout the years. And then you think about the way Israel was blessed, especially in the you know, the 18th, 19th, 20th centuries, and of course on into the future as well. So at that time, though, you know, just limiting it for a minute to that time, the Jews did get serious. They did light those fires under themselves. They did effectively quieten their Gentile detractors, and they did eventually complete the work on the temple. But we know that the finished product was not a patch on the original one that was built by Solomon. The temple was later beautified by Herod. But that in itself, just the fact that Herod had a part in it, just that he had an involvement in it, actually to a certain extent tainted the holiness of the temple. Not saying that it wasn't holy, but just the fact that he had a part in it. But even then, even before Herod's beautification project on the temple could be completed, it was torn apart by the Romans in 70 AD. So it's likely that this prophecy, again, we can look at various fulfillments of what it says there. I think if we sit down and meditate on that short prophecy, that we could think of all kinds of fulfillments of it. But the first fulfillment would have been, again, the rebuilding of the temple at that time. In its second fulfillment, I shouldn't even say the second fulfillment, but in another fulfillment, we could foresee, or he foresaw the temple during the millennium. And I believe that there's going to be a temple during the millennium. I do. But in its ultimate fulfillment, there's going to be an incomparable temple that we read about in Revelation 21. So let's conclude on this first day of the 11th month. Let's conclude with just a few verses from this wonderfully inspiring vision in Revelation chapter 21. So Revelation chapter 21 and verses 21 and 22. And these are good words to say goodnight on. Revelation chapter 21 verse 21. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl. Picture it, brethren. And the street of the city was pure gold. And that's going to be the holy city that God is going to bring down from heaven, as it were transparent glass. Verse 22, and I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it.